Down the first nine verses, come back here a minute. We've looked at the epistle, Titus.
And we're going to look at the first nine verses. We'll read those. We'll make a few statements here, and then we'll look into the text. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 5 says, For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by a sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, this morning, we want to go back and consider the key verse in chapter number 1. What's the key verse in chapter number 1? We mentioned this last week, and I want to kind of change maybe some of the ways. But I know typically we're used to having a one-sided Sunday school, and I know we record this for it to go out on the Internet. But really and truly, let's make this a time of study. Make this a time of study, so make sure you have your Bible open. You can look at the verses and see those. Anybody remember the key verse that we talked about last week? You remember the key verse? Give you a hint, it's between 4 and 6. Yeah, verse number 5. Yeah, there we go. Amen. Amen. Verse number 5. Notice this. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. So what Paul is doing in the book of Titus, he's setting things in order. He's going to bring order in the church leadership in chapter 1. Chapter number 2, he's going to bring order among the church, the lives of the people, the men, the women, the boys and the girls, young men, young women there, the servants, he's going to address them. And then in chapter number 3, he's going to talk about church order, how our lives are to be conducted outside the church house. Outside the church house. And if we keep that in mind, there's an order that God has for our lives as we live our Christian life. There's a way to conduct those. And that's where Paul is dealing with here. Now, one of the things that I want us to see, I looked a little bit at some of the background material before we get to into the text. The epistle was written somewhere. This was written somewhere, most people think, around AD 64. Close to the same time that Paul, not too far, probably the same time of year that Paul had died. It may have been written early in 64 before Paul was, you know, put to death sometime toward the end of 64. It's very possible. And there is no record of Paul going to the island of Crete after the voyage in Acts 27. So they were in Acts 27. Remember, Paul said, you should have hearkened unto me and not loosed from Crete, you know, and obtained this harm of life and loss and all that. So he was in Crete. And I'll tell you what makes me look here, that Paul was here for a short amount of time, but he wasn't here long enough to do a good work. And I say a good work, to complete the work that he had started. Let me say it that way. I shouldn't have said he didn't do a good work. Look at Acts chapter 14. I want you to see something. Acts 14. Look at Acts chapter number 14. The reason I'm showing you this is I want you to see what Paul's normal practice happened to be. When Paul would go into a place, how would he conduct himself? What was the normal thing that he did? Look in verse 21 of Acts 14. We're going to look at verses 21, 22, and 23. And these are very important verses. Paul's normal practice when he would go to a place was not to leave the work undone. And that's not what Paul would do. Acts chapter 14, verse 21 says this, And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and it taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, Notice this, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Notice verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. So what I want you to notice is that Paul's practice was to go to a city to preach the gospel and notice what he did in verse 22. There was a confirmation of the souls in the faith. There was an exhortation to continue the faith. And then there was an encouragement also that there was going to come tribulation. And in verse number 23 and 4 we have ordination and commendation. So there's an ordination that took place. Before Paul left, he tried to put leadership in that church so that the church would stay together after he was gone. I have heard stories of missionaries who have gone to the field. They did not leave a Bible that was translated. They did not leave good leadership in the church. And because of that, the church, for all practical purposes, turned belly up and either went under or barely stayed afloat until somebody else came in to revive that work. It's very important that we have leadership. Without proper leadership in the church isn't going to go anywhere. Flocks of sheep must have a shepherd. Otherwise, Psalm 23 would make no sense to us. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. All that is done by a shepherd leading his sheep. And a church is much the same way. A church has got to have leadership in it. Now, he only deals with pastoral leadership here, elders, as it were, and we'll see that here in a minute. He doesn't mention deacons in this passage as he does also in 1 Timothy 3. But the important thing I wanted you to see is Paul's practice was to ordain leadership before he left, which makes me think that Paul was not able to stay as long on the island of Crete as he was able to. He had to go to another way. Now, it kind of seems to me, and this is kind of a supposition on my part, so you'll forgive me for it, that Paul knew that his time was short, and so because of that, he was trying to get churches started and then leave a capable man who could take over and carry out the work that he was used to doing, if that makes sense, because he really wanted to go ahead and complete as much of his work as possible. That's kind of the way it seems to me. Again, I know that's supposition, so please forgive me if that isn't, I guess maybe that offense is just one of those things that kind of comes to my mind from my study and meditation. Now, something else that is important about this passage, if you look in verse number 5, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Crete is a small island, not extremely large. I think it seemed like 17, 18 miles long, and just a few, maybe 5-7 miles wide at certain point. Like the geography escapes me right offhand. The island is fairly small. And if we compare this passage here to what was written in 1 Timothy 3 as far as the qualifications for leadership in the church, for bishops or pastors, and for deacons, one man I read after, Warren Wiersbe, said this. 1 Timothy 3 was written to the large city, the city of Ephesus, where Timothy was located. Titus was written to a small island that did not have a huge population compared to Ephesus. And the point that Brother Wiersbe was making is this. It does not matter whether it's in a big city or whether it's in a small town or a small location. Godly leadership is needed in both. And you can't have one set of standards for the city church and another set of standards for, let's say, the country church. The standards have got to be the same. And that's because the church is the church of the living God, whether it's in Indianapolis or whether it's in the booming metropolis of Greenfield. Okay? Whether it's down in Shelby, Tucky, as they say, down there. It makes no difference wherever it might be at. Wherever it might be at, it might even be down in Charlotte, Tucky, as I've heard people refer to Charlottesville. Now, it makes no difference where we're at. The necessary qualifications for leadership are the same. And I will say this, God wants the best for every single church. That's God's desire. And you and I ought to want the best. We ought to want that. And if we have leadership that is better qualified, better suited, is that not what's best for the church? what's best for the church. We want what's best for the church. Now, moving on down here. So the very first thing that Paul deals with is the ordination of elders. So that leadership has got to be addressed first. Now, something I want us to look at. Notice he says this in verse number 5, into verse number 5. He says, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now look at verse number 7. He says, for a bishop. He said, ordain elders in verse 5 for a bishop in verse number 7. Now, what that tells us is that an elder and a bishop, or a pastor as we call them today, are one and the same. Now, the term elder refers to the age or spiritual maturity in the person who's in the office, while the word bishop refers to the task of the office. The word bishop is translated from a word that means an overseer. So that's what a bishop does. He oversees. A pastor is an overseer. This is what a shepherd does. A shepherd oversees his flock. He takes care of everything that's supposed to happen. He makes sure that they're watered, that they're fed, they're protected from wolves. He knows when shearing time comes. He takes care of broken bones. He binds up the brokenhearted. There are times, if you ever read Philip Keller's A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, which is a book I would highly encourage everybody to get if you haven't gotten that. It's very, very good, easy reading. I like easy reading. Amen. He said there are even times when shepherds have got to discipline the sheep. He mentioned one time about a sheep who kept going off away from the fold. And he said what they would do is in David's day, they would take that sling. That sling was made up of a piece of leather like this that had two ends tied to it. And the ends might be 18 inches, maybe a little bit longer, maybe even 24. They'd put a rock in that, and they would take that and they would hurl that right out where I can see your truck through the window, Brother Mike, and I'm not going to break your window. But he would hurl that rock, and let's say that sheep was getting too close to your vehicle. I could take a rock, I could hit, say, the rim of your tire, and when that sheep saw that, it would move that sheep back to the fold. Well, there are some sheep who had gotten so accustomed to that, it didn't bother them anymore. And they would go over outside the boundaries of safety. They would trespass. They would sin, if I can use that term. And so they would step over that boundary. Well, after the shepherd would send those warning rocks in his direction, what would happen? He said what a shepherd would do is that they would actually take that sheep, lay it on its lap, take its short shepherd's club and break its leg. They would break the sheep's leg. And then here's what the shepherd would do. He would take that bone, he would set the bone, wrap it up, and then he would carry that sheep on his shoulders. And that, the purpose of the discipline was to protect that sheep from going over, but it was also to draw that sheep under the shepherd. That's what discipline's for. And he said that there were some, unfortunately, he mentioned one, it wasn't a ewe, I guess. It was like, well, yeah, I guess it was a female sheep. He said there was one where none of those processes worked, and he said, I had to get out the knife and cut her throat and process her because she continued to lead others astray. It just happened to be a ewe sheep. It could have been a ram for any practical purposes. So ladies, we're not saying anything bad about you. I'm just relating the story as he had mentioned it. So, when I said all that to say this, that's what the shepherd was supposed to. He was to oversee that flock and protect the flock. And sometimes that job was not something that he really wanted to do. But it had to be done because there was more than just that one sheep who was going over the boundary. There were the other sheep who still were here who needed to be taken care of. And that's the type of office that a bishop would do. He would oversee the church. The elder refers to his age or spiritual maturity, but the word bishop would refer to his task. Now, let's look here just for a minute if we can. The next thing that they would do, and if you look in verse number 5, he mentions the word ordain elders. Now, when we see the word ordain, the word ordination here, refers to the method of selecting and questioning those candidates who would be brought before the church for ordination. So, and it was also part of the method that was set aside for the work. Now, what we do in our churches today is we find a man, we know that he has a desire. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So there's nothing wrong with wanting to do that work. So he's to be set aside by the church, and he's to be examined on his doctrine, on his character, on his ability to lead his home. And after he has been examined thoroughly enough, then that person can be set aside for that. Now that process, to say ordain, simply means to identify and to set aside for that work. And so what I want us to consider is what was Titus to look for to find men he could ordain? There are three broad categories. I want you to look at these. And I've tried to alliterate them just for the sake of being able to remember these. The characteristics address the character, the home life, and in this case, the ability to handle the truth. The ability to be able to interact with truth outside in the public arena. And so having said that, I'm gonna alliterate these as honor, the character qualifications, the home, and the handling of truth. We're going to look at those just really quick. So as far as the characteristics of honor, the character traits of somebody, what are those traits supposed to be? How does a person conduct? A pastor, a person who's a pastor, if you'll notice what he says here, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, he says the bishop must be blameless, verse 7, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Now I want to look at those just for a little while. Now the word blameless here, I want you to understand the word blameless does not mean sinless. For there is not a just man upon the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. Nobody on earth is sinless. I've heard some men try to identify that as sinless. What that means is that if there is an accusation regarding a character trait, a character flaw, a person who is blameless will be exonerated. Or that person who's blameless, we'll find out that the character accusation that is made is untrue. A person who is blameless has to have intent on whether or not they are going to, whether or not they have done a particular thing. Now when I say all that, here's what I mean. There are men who have, been accused, let's say pastors in a church have been accused of stealing money. Let's just use that for instance. We see all these big name preachers who've been accused of, I got a mailing, this past week that said there was a pastor somewhere, he and his co-pastor wife, however that works, their church barely could pay the bills, but they lived a lavish lifestyle. And so they knew that this guy was actually taking money from the church to funnel his lifestyle. That man is, if he's found guilty of that, he's no longer blameless. So that's an example. So blameless does not mean sinless. It simply means that an accusation doesn't stick. When he's accused of something, when we come to find out that he's not guilty of that particular item, then he is considered to be blameless. He's also to be the husband of one wife, he's not supposed to be married to another person while his former spouse is still living. Now if you look down at verse number 7, the bishop has got to be the steward of God. I wish I had time to deal with that. I may come back and deal with that later on. But let's look at these here in a minute. He can't be self-willed. There are a lot of pastors who are bulls in a china shop. They push their way through. They've got to have their way all the time. I've been around preachers. I've been around groups of preachers where, let's say, a group of preachers gets together and does something. I know one preacher, you've got to eat where he wants to eat. You've got to visit the sites he wants to visit. You've got to visit the people he wants to visit. You've got to go down the road he wants to go down. There's no room for argument, no room for error or anything like that. I mean, I was on a trip some time back, and I don't want to divulge too much. I don't think anybody's going to listen to this. But I was on a trip some time back, and there was one fella, he just kind of just took the trip over. And the man who was the leader of the trip was kind of, I just sat back and watched and couldn't believe. I'm thinking, if I were the pastor of a church, if I led a trip, I'm not going to let another preacher come in from the outside and tell me how to do things. Just like I wouldn't go to another man's church or another man's function and tell him how to do those things. I'm not going to do that. But I know some preachers, it's got to be their way. Preacher comes in and says, we're going to paint the church. We're going to remove the railing. We're going to put knockdown over here. And we're going to have that in a paneled way. And we're going to paint this a light blue color. We're going to redo the carpets. And when somebody says, preacher, could we rethink that? The answer is no. That's what I want to do. Now I'm going to tell you, that's high-handed. And a person who is of that persuasion does not need to be a pastor of a church. Y'all can say amen. Amen. Don't be afraid. I'm not that way. Don't worry, I'm not that way. Amen. If I was that way, I couldn't be here. You can say amen. It's all right. So I know some folks, they've got to have their way all the time. And if you will remember, in fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 1. What did we say last week? Paul, how did he identify himself? What's the very first title that he gave himself when he's writing to Titus? A servant of God. He's writing to another preacher, telling this preacher that the apostle is a servant of God. Titus, don't get too big for your britches. Preachers, don't get too big for your britches. That's what I would say to any preacher. I know some preachers, like I said, they've got to have their way. It's their way or the highway. Well, somebody may not like the church painted light blue. I don't think I'd care for it painted light blue. I know some folks, I mean, honestly, every one of us in here have heard about churches that have split because they changed the paint and the carpet and the upholstery on the pews. How many of y'all have heard stuff like that? How many of y'all have heard stuff like that? Isn't that sad? And it's, what's sad, Brother Artie, is that's down south, the buckle of the Bible Belt, where we're supposed to be spiritual down that way. Churches ought not to get upset over the color of the carpet. Now, I have been in places where it looks like the carpet needed to be mowed once a week. You know, it's that shag carpet that's about 6 inches high. I personally don't care for that, but if that's what the church voted on, the church wanted, that's what we'd get. That's just the way it's supposed to be. So having said that, a pastor is not supposed to be self-willed. Notice this also. He's not to be soon angry. Not soon angry. We say in this country boy terms, he ain't somebody's going to lose his temper and fly off the handle. There are some men, if they're questioned about a biblical standard, if they're given a Bible question, if they're questioned about why the church has handled something in a particular way, or preacher, why did you do this? There are some men, I'm not even joking, they get mad, raise their voice, fly off the handle and say, how dare you accuse the man of God of wrongdoing? There are men like that. I hate to even say stuff like that. That's the truth. That's where we're at. Those are not preachers who are to be in pulpits. Plain and simple. They're not to be men to lead a church. Now maybe they would do good down at the jail. I don't know. Or down at the homeless shelter. I don't know. And if he lost his temper like that in the jail, he may get shanked before he came back out. It's possible. I'm just saying that's just kind of the way it is. So a pastor's not somebody who can be stirred up, who can lose his temper. And really, that's one of the reasons that very few men in their 20s are qualified to pastor, although they may be later on in their 30s, 40s, 50s, or 60s, or even after that. A lot of young fellas, they got a lot of vinegar. They think we're ready to go fist to cuffs, and they're ready to jump up when anybody disagrees with them. I'm going to tell you, anytime you get two people together, we're going to disagree on things. I guarantee you, if I sat down with Brother Allen or Brother Artie or Brother Brown or Brother Michael or Brother Bob or Brother Paul back here, if I were to sit down with any one of y'all men, I'm almost certain if we talk long enough, we'd probably find something we disagree on. But I'm not going to get angry at you because I disagree. That shows a lack of maturity on the part of somebody who is supposed to be spiritual. And as a qualification for leadership, that person who is in charge of a of a place of leadership, he cannot have that trait where he gets angry and flies off the handle. So having said that, we understand that a pastor is not supposed to be a man who loses temper. Let's deal with the rest of these if we can here in verse number seven. Now, let me go and jump down. I'll come back to not giving to wine. Let's look at no striker because it kind of goes along with not soon angry. A pastor is not supposed to be a person who provokes a fight. There are some preachers, and I keep always saying there are some preachers. You know why I'm saying that? Because there are some preachers who don't get along with their church. They don't get along with the church, and I've heard preachers talk about, bless God, them people, they don't know what they're talking. It's awful sad when a pastor feels that way about his church. And I'm going to tell y'all something. That y'all listen to me. Y'all listen to what I'm saying. This part's going on the internet at least. Hallelujah. If folks come to me, and I don't know all the people that y'all know outside the church. First of all, our church business is to be conducted within the four church walls, and it stays in here. If there's a disagreement among the church members, you know where it stays? It stays in here. It doesn't get broadcast outside. But if I'm outside the church, and I'm in the marketplace, or I'm on the phone with somebody, let's say another preacher who knows the church, or let's say someone else who has been involved in the church. If I know that somebody is speaking bad words about Brother Allen's family, Brother Artie's family, Brother Michael's family, Brian's family, Brother Keith's family, if I know that someone is speaking bad about somebody else's family, you're looking at the fella who is the shepherd of the sheep and who's gonna take the wolf and he's gonna take him to task. I'm gonna defend the folks in our church here who are spoken against, wherever I happen to be. I'm just telling you how I feel about it. So having said that, I'm going to defend the sheep, but I'm not going to stir up a fight. I'm not going to stir up a fight. That's not what I do. If you know me, I like to avoid confrontation as much as possible. I don't like confrontation. I mean, first of all, I'm 5'6", 175, and I don't do too well against fellas who are 6'2 and 250. I'm just saying. It just doesn't work that way. But it wouldn't make any difference if it was the opposite. A pastor is not supposed to be someone who stirs up strife. When there's strife, he has to deal with it. But having said that, he's not going to stir the pot and be a striker. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Now let me deal with this very quickly in the minute or so I've got remaining. Verse number 7. He says, not given to wine. And when people read that, they read this. They say, not given to wine. Okay. That means that I can partake of wine, just don't be given to it. That's the way they read it. Right? How many of y'all have heard that used before in conversation? Some of us probably have. Well, it's okay for a preacher to drink a little bit. He just doesn't need to be given to wine. First of all, let me say this. That is an idiomatic expression, meaning that you avoid the stuff. When I go outside and I say, man, it is raining cats and dogs, I'm not watching German shepherds, Dalmatians, and fluffy cats fall out of the sky. That's an idiomatic expression. This is an idiomatic expression, meaning don't be given to that. Don't be given to wine. Meaning, let's stay away from it. And if somebody says, well, preacher, I just don't believe that that is really an idiomatic expression. Notice the last part of verse number 7. He says, not given to wine. Then he says, not given to filthy lucre. Not given to filthy lucre is an idiomatic expression that means you're not to be preaching for money. You're not to be in it because you're getting money to preach on certain things or to avoid preaching certain things. I'm going to tell you, there's not enough money in this church or in Hancock County, Marion County combined to keep me from preaching on something or to keep me from preaching something. If God wants me to preach on something, we're going to preach on it regardless of what goes on. But that's an idiomatic expression. But here's the thing. Some people says, well, preacher, it says not given to wine. That means I can partake a little bit and a little wine's okay. Well, let's apply that same thought process to this last phrase, not given to filthy lucre. Don't be given to filthy lucre, just a little bit of it's okay. Just a little bit of it's okay. You see the reasoning here? You see the reasoning? The reasoning is, we are to avoid wine. We are to avoid improper handling of funds and preaching for money, to preach for or against something. So, that's part of the character qualifications. Now, what we're going to come down is we're going to deal with some of the positive ones here next week and then move on into the qualifications for the home and the rest of it. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish out the qualifications of the pastor. And then we're going to look at the particular problem that Titus was told he had to deal with here regarding false prophets. And that's going to be verses 10 down through 16. So that'll be probably, Lord willing, about 2 weeks from now. So next week we'll finish up the qualifications, and then we're going to deal with maybe even the end of next week and then the week after that, verses 10 through 16, and talk about the particular problems. Why was it that he applied that verse 9? Why did he say he has to handle the Word of God? There were people out there who also knew how to handle, quote-unquote, the Word of God, but he has to handle it in the right way. So we'll talk about that here in the next couple of weeks and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we ask you to take our time this morning. We pray that you bless it. I ask you, Lord, to speak to hearts today. Whatever's been said this morning, please glorify yourself and help us, Lord, in the service and the men's meeting afterward. In Jesus' name, amen.